We're into the Day of Atonement, the last presentation on this series that I'm going to do. And also, we're going to have a break during the holiday period, Bogdan and myself, so we will begin again in end of September, beginning of October. So just because people have now been going on holiday, including both our ministers in August. So here we have then the Day of Atonement. This study today is where Adventists depart from every other denomination. Yes. We are accused of making Satan the saviour. And you'll see why as I go through the study and how misconceptions have been brought into the other churches. We seem to be one of the few that seems to have grasped the true significance of this. This is a very famous piece of scripture for all Adventists. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now this prophecy refers not to the earthly sanctuary, but to the heavenly sanctuary, as we all should know. Now, the question always is, why does the heavenly sanctuary need cleansing? And the reasons are illustrated in the earthly days of atonement. Symbolically, as we talked about a little earlier, that sin is transferred to the sanctuary by blood. It's either sprinkled before the veil, or otherwise it's put on the horns of the ark of incense, or otherwise the priest who has also eaten of the sacrifice, and he has gone in. The sins are therefore transferred to the sanctuary. And in the same way, our sins are transferred to the heavenly sanctuary, but only the confessed sins, and only the sins that we've confessed in asking for forgiveness. Because when you look at the earthly sanctuary, unless the Israelite, if he didn't confess his sins on the lamb's head, they didn't get transferred. Yeah. And if he didn't ask for forgiveness, they didn't get transferred. It's only confessed and forgiven sins that are transferred to the sanctuary. So there, when we go to the heavenly sanctuary, it's exactly the same ideas. Sin is transferred by blood, the blood of Christ. Sin is transferred by the body of the priest, the body of Jesus Christ. And it is therefore confessed sins in the sanctuary that are forgiven, that God will now take responsibility for those sins. Remember, we did this study a little earlier. Now, the only problem we have is that during a year on the earthly sanctuary, there's a lot of sin going in. Now, we get the idea that it's just one lamb being killed at a time, but there was a whole group of priests, and there was a whole load of lambs all being slaughtered at the same time. And you know, there was a lot of blood and a lot of death going on at that time. So because of all this sin that is accumulated in the earthly sanctuary, there comes a time when it has to be got rid of. The sanctuary itself has to be cleansed, and we call that the Day of Atonement. And the work was always carried out towards the end of the year. And this is symbolic of Christ again, because Christ's work will finish at the end of his ministration in heaven. And the prophet Daniel gives us a view of this antitypical work if we look at this diagram. Now, I'm not going to go into all the ins and outs of it, but here we find this is the 2,300-day prophecy of Daniel 8, the longest time period in Scripture, and it begins in 457 the Jews were allowed to go back to their homeland and rebuild their temple. And so therefore, this ends, if you take 2,300 days and add it to the 457, ends in 1844, which is the time when Christ began his ministration on the heavenly Day of Atonement. So Christ did not do any judgment, and he did not do any cleansing until that day. That was the date in which he began. So let's have a look at what actually happens on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, the whole of Leviticus 16, well worth reading, is the chapter that's completely about the Day of Atonement. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Now if you take, we take the Jewish calendar here, not our calendar, and then this particular date is never the same day every year. It changes, but in this year it was on it's going to be on the 8th of October, on a Tuesday. And the Jews called it Yom Kippur, and the word Yom means day, and Kippur means pardon, or to make amends, to reconcile, or to become at one. And it was the climax of all the rituals that were carried out during the year, and it involved cleansing and purifying the sanctuary. And this was regarded as more sacred than any other religious day. And in one sense, Israel did not look forward to the coming of this day. And because unlike any other Jewish holiday, the Day of Atonement was not a festive period. It was a day of national mourning. It was a day of repentance. And it says that the Jews were to afflict their souls, and the Israelites were to fast, practice self-denial, and they were going in prayer, confession, repentance. So it was a day of trying to get yourself right with God. And it was a day of heart searching, because it was a day of judgment. And it's the only festival in the Jewish calendar that requires 24 hours fasting. Now, if the Jew did not afflict his soul, as the term goes, if he didn't carry out what I've just said to you, then he would be cut off from among his people, and that means excommunication. Now, the word atonement is not a literal translation from the Hebrew, but it is, in fact, a theological concept. The Hebrew word means to cover, so atone for what means to cover. So sacred is that day, and those of us who have worked amongst Jews in industry or any other form of employment will know that no matter whether the Jews go to their synagogues on the Sabbath every week or not, on this one particular day, they will not do any business, and they will not work, they will not do anything, no matter how wicked the Jew himself really is. They treat this day with tremendous respect. But Yom Kippur on the earthly sanctuary is only a temporary or a partial solution. And it always pointed forward to what we call the anti-typical heavenly sanctuary. Now we, like the Jews, at that particular time are now living on a day of atonement, the cleansing of the sanctuary. And so therefore we should be very much like them, not take it lightly, but to take it with the same seriousness. We should have heart searching. Judgment only becomes good news if our sins have gone before us into the sanctuary. Ellen White says that every man was to afflict his soul while the work of atonement was going forward. All business was laid aside, and the whole congregation of Israel spent the day in solemn humiliation before God, with prayer, fasting, and searching of heart. So everything on this particular day was different to all the other festivals. And when we look at the priest, only he was permitted to go through the veil to the most holy place. And the high priest had to make special preparation ready to begin the service of the Day of Atonement. Now, in the course of events, normally, apart from this one day, the priest would be dressed like this because he represented God. So therefore he would be wearing beautiful gowns and splendor, because he had to represent the splendor and beauty of God. But when he came to the Day of Atonement, he did not come with that outward splendor of gold and rich colours. He would take off these normal garments and he would have a wash. In fact, he would have a bath because he would fully immerse himself when he's being washed at this time. And then he would put on his special garments. In the presence of God, even the high priest is stripped of all honour. He becomes simply the servant of his God. And the things that he wears portray exactly that thing. Now, it's not a very good picture on there, but he's actually covered in white garments. You can see, it's like the computer doesn't disconnect itself, but you can see what he looks like in that picture. So, I don't know quite how his beard suddenly went dark after he got changed, but if he gave me the method of doing that, I would be very grateful. So on the Day of Atonement, he was to be in white. He wore a white tunic, he wore a white belt, he wore a white turban and white pants. There is no mention of him wearing shoes. And if you remember the incidents of Moses when he came before God, he was told to take off his shoes. It's another method of sign of respect. So wearing this, you can see that the high priest came forward with humility and simplicity. This garb and the fact that he washed himself in such a particular way shows that an outward sign of his inner purity when he comes into the presence of God. And before he could enter the most holy place, the high priest would have to offer a sin offering to atone for himself and his household. And there's no idea of why it had to be for his household as well. One would have expected it just to have been for him, but it was for him and his family. And all these rituals were carried out to make sure that he was prepared and qualified to be a representative of the people. And but this also gives us a lesson. It shows that we cannot come before God in our own merits. We can't be dressed like the one on the left. We come through the sacrifice of Christ, and we are covered by his righteousness, represented by the white garments that the priest wore. Again from Ellen White in Great Controversy: by divine appointment, the Day of Atonement came in the seventh month of the tenth day of the month. This date never varied, it was a statute forever, an everlasting statute. Likewise, the antitypical Day of Atonement, the real Day of Judgment in the heavenly sanctuary, had a divine appointed date, and this date cannot be changed. Now, the Jews associated the Day of Atonement with judgment. And the Day of Atonement then points forward to what we call the pre-Advent judgment that's taking place now in heaven. Now, we call it the pre-Advent judgment now, but it was a lot more harsh in the old days. When we look at judgment, we look at it through Christ. We do not look for it from ourselves. And why a judgment? Well, if you consider what's happening, the books of heaven won't always be able to hold the records of the sins of people. And neither could Christ go on forever, for eternity, pleading on behalf of sinners. There has to be an end. And that end, like all forms of ends, whether you're taking exams or whatever, there has to be a judgment on what is done. And that judgment has to take place before Christ can return to earth. In Christ's object lessons, it says Christ himself will decide who are worthy to dwell with the family of heaven. He will judge every man according to his words and his works. Profession is as nothing in the scale. It is character that decides destiny. In John 5:22 and 27, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And again, going to Ellen White, she says, and Christ has been made our judge. The Father is not the judge. The angels are not. He who took humanity upon himself and in this world lived a perfect life is to judge us. He only can be our judge. Nine Testimonies, page 185. But the standard of judgment has not changed. It is still the law of God, the Ten Commandments. But there's one good thing about the judgment that's going on at this present time, and that is that intercession continues till the judgment is actually finished. And Christ, our heavenly high priest, during the heavenly judgment, acts not only as judge, but he continues to act as our intercessor. He continues to plead his own blood and the merits of his own righteousness on our behalf in heaven. And Ellen White reinforces this when she says, while the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people on earth. This work is more clearly presented in the message of Revelation 14, which is the three angels' message. So how grateful we can be when you think about it, that even though we know the judgment's going on, and some people believe that if your name comes up, that's the end, no more method of becoming complete with God again, but it doesn't work that way. Because as long as probation lingers, then there is always hope. And we can always come to the throne of grace to find our help. So while Jesus pleads as our high priest, there is hope for every repentant sinner. But when he leaves the sanctuary, it is only then, when he leaves the sanctuary, that mercy's door will be closed forever. There will be then, when Christ leaves the sanctuary, there will be no more intercession. And in type, we see the same thing happening with the earthly sanctuary. The high priest came out of the sanctuary when he had made an end of reconciling. He had finished that work. And when our high priest comes out of the heavenly sanctuary, he will proclaim, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. When Christ leaves the heavenly sanctuary, every case will have been decided for eternity, and probation will have ended. I'm going to turn to Ellen White again. She's very clear on a lot of the things that about the sanctuary. Such an interesting reading. Jesus is in his holy temple and will now accept our sacrifices, our prayers, our confessions of faults and sins, and will pardon all the transgressions of Israel that they may be blotted out before he leaves the sanctuary. When Jesus leaves the sanctuary, then they who are holy and righteous will be holy and righteous still. For all their sins will then be blotted out. They will be sealed with the seal of the living God. But those that are unjust and filthy will be unjust and filthy still. For them there will be no priest in the sanctuary to offer their sacrifices, their confessions and their prayers before the Father's throne. So in the earthly sanctuary, it was cleansed once a year. And the heavenly sanctuary, according to all that we've read so far, will be cleansed once and for all. The high priest had to bring a bull for his own offering, his own sin offering. And this was sacrificed, and the blood was collected. Now it's interesting to note about the sacrifices that take place during the Day of Atonement. The blood is not put in as a transfer of sin. It's not transferring sin. So it's not going to be exactly the same as when they killed the lambs, where the lamb took on the sins of the sinner and the lamb's blood would be transferred to the sanctuary and therefore the sins would be in it. With the sacrifices that are mentioned here, that doesn't happen. There is no transfer of sin. And the bull was sacrificed, his blood was collected, and but the cleansing of the sanctuary required two other animals. It required two goats. And they chose two healthy goats without any defect. And again, this shows the necessity, in the same way it did with the lambs, that the sacrifice had to be perfect because of the seriousness of sin. And the goats were to be as similar as possible, almost like twins. And they were brought to the front of the sanctuary, where the high priest cast lots, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat, or Azazel. And according to the Mishnah, that's the Jewish book of rules, the priest was handed a box containing two red ribbons, one marked for Yahweh and the other marked for Azazel. The goat for God had the ribbon tied around the throat, and the goat for Azazel, the scapegoat, had the ribbon tied on its horns. So let's look at what actually happens to the goat for God. The Lord's goat was sacrificed to make an atonement, not for sin, for an atonement. This is where it's different. So the high priest kills the goat for the people, and there is no mention of either of the laying of the hands or confession of sin on the goat itself when it's offered. Nothing. And the reason may be due to the fact that a goat for the Lord was employed to cleanse the sanctuary from the people's accumulated sins deposited there. Therefore, the goat does not serve as a transfer victim, as I've already said, to bring sin into the sanctuary. The function is different from the one in the daily sacrificial animal. In Leviticus 16 and 11 to 14, it says, "Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, also in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." So here we get the picture. Before the high priest could enter the most holy place, he had to take a censer. This was like a round pan with a long handle on it. And he would fill this with coals. And then he would put incense on it. And then once you put the incense on, lots of smoke comes up. And he would take that into the inner, beyond the inner veil, and to the most holy place. And so therefore that smoke was going to cover, to serve as a veil. In other words, once he's gone past one veil, he creates another veil, but this time using incense. Because if he looked on God directly, it would result in his death. And the smoke screen made it possible for a sinful man to draw near to the presence of God. And symbolically, the smoke screen was symbolic of the sacrifice and merits of Christ that makes it possible for you and I to approach God in the heavenly sanctuary. As sinners, we need to be shielded using the merits of Christ. So Christ presents the fragrant righteousness of his own character, which he imputes to every one of whose sins are all confessed and covered with his blood. Leaving the censer on the floor in the most holy place, the high priest returns to the court for the blood of the bullock. And then he takes that into the most holy place, and he sprinkles that blood seven times on the mercy seat above the broken law of God. Remember, I believe the mercy seat is the law of God. We did this last time. And then leaving on the sensor on the floor again, he'd go back out, and this time he would collect the blood of the goat. And he would enter the sanctuary once more, sprinkling it upon the mercy seat 7 times again, separately. Bull and goat, they were separate. So, remember we spoke about this spreading the blood before in a previous discussion. Because just below were the tablets on which the commandments were written. So our sins have separated us from God. So God must look at us through the eye of the law. That's the way he should be viewing us. And therefore we always ask ourselves, how can we stand before God? And there is the dilemma, of course, is resolved through the blood of Christ, represented by the goat. As the blood of the goat was sprinkled on the mercy seat, so the blood of Christ stands between the law of God and the presence of God. And now the Lord sees the believer not through the eye of the law, but through the eye of the gospel, the good news. So the mercy seat, representing the sacrifice of Christ, shielded the view of the holy God from the condemnation of law. So that way we get not what we deserve, we get what God wants to give us, which we call mercy. And we get what we should get. Once again, the high priest leaves the holy place and he takes some of the goat's blood and mixes it now with the bull's blood. And he puts it on the horns of the altar of incense. Now you think about why all this is taking place. The altar of incense was part of the transfer of sins, as well as the prayers ascending to God. So this ritual acts of the blood manipulation in the sanctuary resulted in the cleansing and a purification of the sanctuary. And the atonement of the holy place is done alone, without anyone present to help or to watch. Now this is symbolic of Christ again. The blood of Christ is making atonement in the heavenly sanctuary. We are not present to see what is happening. He does it alone, even though he has the angels with him. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he went out into the court. And when Christ has finished, he goes out of the sanctuary. In Hebrews 9:23-25, it says, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary, there was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. And in Hebrews 9:11-12, it says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So the sins of God's people are going to be judged against the Ten Commandments. But the application of Christ's blood on the mercy seat means that forgiveness is placed against their names. And again from Ellen White, she says, Christ, by virtue of his own blood, removes the sins of his people from the heavenly sanctuary at the close of his ministration. This is the most controversial part of our doctrines, the scapegoat. We are accused of using Satan, who is represented by the scapegoat, as being the saviour, and because sins are put on him. But we'll see exactly what the meaning of the scapegoat is. And of course it's called Azazel, and it's the name of a demon inhabiting the wilderness in their fictional beliefs. This would also describe Satan, the one who this live goat represents. The scapegoat ritual takes place after atonement had been made for the sanctuary. So the sins had already been removed. There's no way of putting them back. Been removed. So, and the other thing about the scapegoat is it's not killed. The scapegoat is not slaughtered. Its blood is not shed. Therefore, it is not a sacrifice. The scapegoat is not a sacrifice. So therefore, there is no blood manipulation and therefore no atonement from this particular goat. And the sending away of the scapegoat is not an act of atonement or substitution. So after the high priest had finished the work in the sanctuary, he went out into the court bearing the sins of Israel in his body. The same way that he would do when people were confessing their sins. And therefore the priest now acts as a mediator, taking on himself the sins that had polluted the sanctuary itself. And so in time, the high priest now bore in his person all the sins of the children of Israel, which had been confessed and transferred to the sanctuary. And then he came and he laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confessed, as it says in Scripture, over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And the goat was sent away, as the Scripture says, by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Now, the laying of hands by the priest on the live goat signifies the placing of all forgiven sins on of the people that had accumulated in the sanctuary, and they were all put on this one animal. Now, did the goat take part in forgiveness? No, because the sins have been forgiven. It is only forgiven sins that are placed on his head. So it's not an act of blessing, it's not an act of consecration, but it is a transfer of sin in figure onto the scapegoat. And this is the only time in the unique Day of Atonement rites that the hands were laid upon an animal. The other two were sacrificed, but no hands placed on the head of each sacrifice. So do we all understand what I'm saying here? The scapegoat takes upon as the sins of the people that have been forgiven. And that's why they're placed, priest puts his hands on the head and the transfer in symbolism transfers into the scapegoat. We're all clear on that? Any problems here? I see a few puzzled faces.
No, because I suppose in the past I thought all the sin.
Sorry?
Before, I believe all the sin will go on the scapegoat.
That's right. All forgiven sins.
Yeah,
forgiven. Only forgiven. And this is why the scapegoat takes no part in atonement. Because the sins have been forgiven.
Now it makes sense.
Yeah. And seeing as he is not killed, there is no sacrifice, so he cannot take part in atonement. So we have the scapegoat now bearing on the sins of the people. And we've got to find out why he should bear them. Christ bore our sins in the sanctuary. Christ forgave us our sins in the sanctuary. Those sins which Christ bore and has forgiven us for through his blood and his sacrifice is now taken away and placed on the scapegoat. And we now need to know why. But first of all, we need to see what the scapegoat is going to happen. And it was led away from the camp. You'll read all this in Leviticus 16. And the sending away of the live goat into the desert is to eliminate, then, in symbolism, the taking away of all the accumulated sins of Israel into the wilderness. The man who leads the goat out of the camp has to wash himself afterwards, after he has taken the goat away. The goat if the goat represented Christ, he would have had to purify himself before leading the goat away. Remember the priests in the sanctuary? They had to wash in a big bowl they had, and if they didn't do that, they died. So purification before you handle holy things is essential. But this man did not wash before he takes the goat away, the scapegoat. He washes when he comes back. So where's the pollution taking place? The pollution is taking place by taking the goat away. Now Christ does not pollute. So therefore this is a pollution that is taking place. It was taken out through the exit gate on a particular part. It was on the eastern wall. And it was taken to a place called the wilderness. And the scapegoat never returned. And it therefore likely died in the wilderness. And there's lots of myths about what happens to it in Jewish folklore. And the high priest and the people used to wait patiently for news that the scapegoat had reached the wilderness. Because once there, it wasn't going to come back. And the message used to be relayed back to the temple by the use of flags through a chain, you know. So, there's Azazel. And even the Jews applied this to Satan. And again, I say it was important that at no time was the goat sacrificed. So here we have the sins of the people being placed on, not a goat, but on Satan himself. And the full accountability for sin will be rolled back upon Satan as its originator and its instigator. Now that's important. And so therefore God will place on Satan's head the guilt he bears for stirring up mankind against God. And he must bear it, the punishment for the sins that he has caused people to commit. The scapegoat has no part in reconciling God's people. Now the work of reconciliation has ended when the scapegoat was brought forward to act his part in the service. And the only work of the scapegoat is to act as a vehicle for carrying the sins of the righteous into a land of separation or wilderness. And again, I've stressed that it's important that we should note that only confessed sins were placed on the head of the scapegoat. So they've already been forgiven. Sins that had not been confessed could not be transferred. They hadn't gone into the sanctuary. And unconfessed sins cannot be atoned for, and sinners that knowingly refuse the gift of salvation have to bear their own guilt. And it's their own choice. And this is why it's important that our sins are confessed before God. As we confess, we are purified and stand before God without any fear in the judgment. 1 John 1:9. Oh, apparently I haven't got that one down there. Says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. And when our high priest has finished his work in the heavenly sanctuary, we will place all the sins of the righteous on the head of Satan, the instigator of sin. I hope I've now managed to emphasize that several times. Yes. So let's now go to Ellen White again. It was seen also that while the sin offering pointed to Christ as a sacrifice, and the high priest represented Christ as mediator, the scapegoat typified Satan, the author of sin, upon whom the sins of the truly penitent will finally be placed. When the high priest, by virtue of the blood of the sin offering, removed the sins from the sanctuary, he placed them upon the scapegoat. When Christ, by virtue of his own blood, removes the sins of his people from the heavenly sanctuary at the close of his ministration, he will place them upon Satan, who is the execution of the in the execution of the judgment must bear the final penalty. The scapegoat was sent away into a land not inhabited, never to come again into the congregation of Israel. So will Satan be forever banished from the presence of God and his people, and he will be blotted from existence in the final destruction of sinners. And again, as the priest is removing the sins from the sanctuary, confessed them upon the head of the scapegoat, so Christ will place all these sins upon Satan, the originator and instigator of sin. The scapegoat bearing the sins of Israel was sent away into a land not inhabited. So Satan, bearing the guilt of all the sins which he has caused God's people to commit, will be for 1,000 years confined to the earth, which will then be desolate without inhabitants. And he will at last suffer the full penalty of sin in the fires that shall destroy all the wicked. Thus the great plan of redemption will reach its accomplishment in the final eradication of sin and the deliverance of all who have been willing to renounce sin. And again, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, then the sins of repentance of the repentant soul who received the grace of Christ and overcome through the blood of the Lamb will be removed from the records of heaven and will be placed upon Satan, the scapegoat, the originator of sin, and be remembered no more against him forever. The sins of the overcomers will be blotted out of the books of record, but their names will remain in the book of life. So Satan is going to be, you see how the symbolism is so perfect. Satan is going to be left on a desolate earth, a land not inhabited for 1,000 years. At the end of that time, he's going to be burnt to ashes on the fires of that day. And you know, we all know this verse from Revelation, which talks about the angel coming down from heaven and making it so that he cannot leave, symbolically, the earth having no people there. So we must now ask ourselves, if Satan is not helping us with the forgiveness of our sins, why were the sins placed on the scapegoat? Why are the sins of people placed on Satan? It's a question we must ask and must answer. And it's a very simple one, because we go now to Jewish law. And when we look at Jewish law, it tells us very easy how to understand why this has happened. This is called the law of malicious witness, found in Deuteronomy chapter 19. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Jewish law. So if there's an accusation made against anybody, and the accusation, and let's supposing it's a hanging offence, and the person is proved to be false, they don't just get their hands smacked like they do in England. They get hanged, because that's what they wanted to happen to the other person. You get what you wanted the other person. You get it back on yourself. So Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of Christ, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." What does Satan want for us? He says that we are so wicked, we deserve death. And there is no way back. That's what he says. So his accusation is that we are unworthy, and we are only worthy of death. So the leading of Azazel out of the camp represents the final of removal of sin from the world. And it says in Revelation, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. So Satan and his followers, both angels and human, and all the effects of sin will be banished from the universe forever. And then the universe will be harmonious once again. And what we call the great controversy will be settled once and for all, and God's character will be vindicated. The bodies of the animals, out of interest, whose blood had been carried into the sanctuary, the goat and the bull, were taken outside of the camp and they were burned. So at the close of the Day of Atonement, only ashes were the things to be seen of those sin offerings. So as our high priest lays aside his priestly garments, clad as a king of kings, he rides forth a mighty conqueror, gathering out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. And when the great antitypical Day of Atonement ends, nothing will remain that will in any way be a reminder of sin, except the ashes under the feet of the righteous. And the entire earth will be atonement with Christ and the Father. Sin will never rise again to mar the earth. Sin will never again separate Christ from his people. Just another quotation to finish off. As Jesus moved out of the most holy place, I heard the tingling of bells upon his garment. As he left, a cloud of darkness covered the inhabitants of earth. There was no mediator between guilty man and an offended God. While Jesus had been standing between God and the guilty man, a restraint was upon the people. But when he stepped out from between man and the Father, the restraint was removed, and Satan had entire control of the finally impenitent. It was impossible for the plagues to be poured out while Jesus officiated in the sanctuary. But as his work there is finished and his intercession closes, there is nothing to stay the wrath of God. And it breaks with fury upon the shelterless heads of the guilty sinner who has slighted salvation and hated reproof. In that fearful time after the close of Jesus' mediation, the saints were living in the sight of a holy God without intercessor. Every case was decided, every jaw numbered. Jesus tarried a moment in the outer apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, and the sins which had been confessed while he was in the most holy place were placed upon Satan, the originator of sin, who must suffer their punishment. So as we think of the final end, after the high priest had placed the sins of Israel upon the head of the scapegoat, he left the robes worn while officiating as high priest in the sanctuary and put on those glorious garments and began his work in the court. When Christ finishes his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, he removes his priestly robes and puts on kingly robes. He leaves with all the angels to collect his people. Sin will never separate us from Christ our Lord again. Amen.
Amen. Amen.